Well, turn with me again in your Bibles, this time to Zechariah chapter 9. To set a little more of the context for our sermon passage, which is over in Luke 19, I'm going to read first from Zechariah chapter 9. Just verses 9 and 10, these two verses here on page 935, Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Then we'll turn over and go to Luke 19. But first, Zechariah chapter 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. Lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Amen. Zechariah announces to the church that is restored from the exile, that has come back to the land of promise. And there they are, weak and feeble, and they're laying the foundation to the temple, and it is small, a mere shadow of Solomon's former glory. And they are tempted to lose heart and to say, we are too weak, we are too frail, what can we do? And Zechariah preaches to them and says, don't you know? The Prince of Peace is coming. There is a king, and he is coming to bring peace. So turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 48. Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 48. We'll read this second half of the chapter and look at it this morning. Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 48. Hear once again the word of the Lord. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it, and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they sat Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close in on you on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to him. Amen. In July of 1776, John Adams wrote with joy and exclamation that July the 2nd would be celebrated forever with fireworks and parades and music. He was half right. There are fireworks and parades and music, but it's July the 4th. July the 2nd is when they ratified the declaration, July the 4th is when they signed it. So it's the wrong day, but it's the right celebration. And ever since then, he's been proven true by our great love as Americans for fireworks. I remember running out past the barn, down to where the swimming pool was, and my brothers and I would stretch out on the yard and we would watch the mountainside light up in the night as the great hotel up in the mountain set off its fireworks. In Oklahoma, we would go down to Meadow Lake, a rather pretentious name for that little pond. But at the far end of it, they would set off the fireworks and light up the night sky. And just last July, we and about 500,000 of our best friends went down to the esplanade along the Charles, and there we watched the river fill with color and light and beauty as we all celebrated together. Year after year, again and again, I hear the music, see the parades, watch the fireworks, and am always struck by one moment particularly. When that ubiquitous song, the 1812 Overture, comes on, and as a history major, I say, "That's Russian." It was a celebration of Napoleon's defeat in Russia. What are we doing playing that? Do you know what was happening to America in 1812? We were being beaten by the British. Yet here we are, having co-opted the moment and perhaps lost sight of the original vision for the song. This is what's happening in our text. Jesus is marching his final mile into Jerusalem, and his disciples and his enemies have co-opted the moment and have no idea what's coming and have totally lost sight of the original vision for which Christ has come. They have lost the fact that Jesus brings peace. For this is the truth in our text this morning, that Jesus brings peace. So you must welcome him with praise and with prayer. Beloved, Jesus comes to you this morning with peace. So welcome him with praise and with prayer. Let's look at our text for a moment this morning and notice at the beginning that Jesus sets the stage by fetching a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey. This is something that should give us pause, although those of us who were raised in the church often read this story of the triumphal entry, and we go, the donkey, and there's like a song about it and a little kid's storybook about it, and we miss the fact that this is a man who has walked all the way through Galilee, all the way around Samaria, all the way up through Judea. And after all those dusty, dirty miles on the road in his sandals, he has 1 mile left, just going up and over the Mount of Olivet and then up the Kidron Valley. And he turns to his disciples and says, "Hey, go into the next town and get me a donkey." To which the disciples naturally say, "Why? to which we, the readers, should very naturally say, why? You're a good walker. You're a culture of walkers. You have successfully walked 99% of this journey. Why do you need a ride now? Something has happened here. What is it? First, in the text, we see that Jesus needs a donkey to display his divinity. He comes into the situation and says, dear disciples, go over here to the opposite village, and there you will find a donkey. There you will find him tied up. There you will find one who has never been ridden. And if you are asked, why are you loosening him? Here is the answer you are to give, and they'll let you go. We see his omniscience. He knows everything. He has all the details in his mind as if he were standing next to the donkey. But he is a mile away. He is not seeing the donkey. He is knowing all of the things. We see Christ as king setting up this situation with his sovereign power. What is more, when the owner of the donkey sees his property being stolen, the disciples say, the Lord needs him. And they let him go. I highly recommend that you do not try this with the car dealership this week. You walk in and you set the keys in the ignition and you say, sorry, the Lord needs it. You won't be going anywhere. But it works here. Why does it work here? Why does the owner of the donkey let it wander away with two total strangers? Because the Lord needs it. Because the Lord is God and he is God alone. And when his two servants say, he needs this, the donkey's owner listens and obeys. We see the divinity of Jesus. We see him exercising his omniscience and his sovereignty. We see him gathering the donkey to himself as a revelation of his glory, his greatness, his power. But this is not why he needs the donkey. It's not because his feet are sore in the sandals. It's not because his legs ache from the walk. And it is not because he is a glorious God who merely wishes to flex his omnipotent muscles. But rather, according to Zechariah chapter 9, he chose an unridden colt for this hour so that the people of God might see their king lowly and humble, riding on a donkey. He has come not to show himself in glory, as all the world would wish. He has not come to show his power, but his humility. He has come as the Prince of Peace. In this day, kings would ride on their stallions in power and in glory as they went to battle. But in this day, kings would ride on donkeys in times of peace. Jesus is coming into the city of God on a horse of peace. He is coming as the Prince of Peace, showing all his knowledge, all his power, and yet exercising it so little. He is showing his restraint and his humility. Beloved, see your God. Do you see him? Who else in all the pantheon of gods that men have made says to his people, I am your God, lowly and humble? What other God among men and nations comes to his people humble and lowly and meek? And yet this is your God. He comes to you lowly and humble. To serve you, to die on a cross for you, to raise you from the dead and to seat you in the heavenly places with his Father. He is a God who comes in peace as the Prince and Lord of Peace. Have you welcomed him? Have you welcomed the Prince of Peace? His disciples do, and they do with exceeding joy. Beginning in verse 32, they go out after the colt. In verse 33, they loose it. And in verse 34, they speak for it. In verse 35, they dress it. They take off their outer garments and they cover the donkey, the colt, with their robes. The large multitude of crowd that has been traveling with him, lo, these many days. Those who have been hungry and hot with him on the road. Those who have heard his parables and seen his healing. That great multitude that for the last 10 chapters of Luke have been pressing in around him, presses out ahead of him. And they form this great parade route down to the gate of Jerusalem, the golden gate of the temple. And as they go along, they take off their outer garments and they cover the mile of Olivet with their robes, not to be outdone by the apostles whose robes are on the back of the donkey. And Jesus is set upon it. This disrobing is a sign of service and of loyalty. When the servant went into the tent of Jehu in 2 Kings, he poured the oil on his head and fled out the back. Jehu went out and said, "Oh, he's just a madman." And all the generals and captains said, "You lie. He made you king." And they take off their robes and they throw them at his feet and they make him stand on the giant pillar of robes, for he is king. Here they are acknowledging the inescapable truth. Jesus is riding as king into Jerusalem. They are filled with this sense of service as they cast before him their robes and say, "Yes, you are our king." And their hearts begin to beat faster within them. For as he descends from the Mount of Olives down into the Kidron Valley, the multitude begins to erupt with chants. They do not say, "Long live the king," but rather with great and loud voices that would have been heard up in the temple, they begin to shout, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." It's almost a quote from Psalm 118, which you will sing in a little bit. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They bless the king. They say, "Yes, the Son of David has arisen. It is time for power. It is time for glory and greatness. Hallelujah, God has come. Let us celebrate and rejoice." They pick another little phrase, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." It is almost a quote from the angelic praise on the night in which Jesus was born. In capturing this peace, the crowd begins to celebrate. He is the king, born to rule and to reign. He was worshipped by the shepherds. He was worshipped by the angels. And now here he is, coming as our Prince of Peace in glory, in power, full of blessing. But beloved, does he? Does he come in peace and in glory? Is this how we have welcomed him? As a king to rule over us in goodness? Or do our hearts rebel within us? Are we a people stirred up and fearful of this king? Do we put off submitting to him? Are our outer garments still wrapped tight around us? Our fears and our sins still bound to our hearts? We will not cast them at this king's feet. Have we seen him arrayed in glory and beauty and say, "Yes, my life is yours. You are my king"? Have you surrendered to King Jesus? Have you submitted to his rule and said, "I will be under you and I will be in your kingdom"? Have you blessed him and said, "In him is peace and glory only"? Is this your king and your Prince of Peace? Well, some in the crowd do not like this. They do not like the celebratory welcome as Jesus comes marching in with glory and praise. His nemesis, his enemies, those Pharisees who have been journeying with him through Galilee, who have been journeying with him around Samaria, who have been journeying with him and nipping at his heels and tossing hard cases and questions at him, who have been trying to trick him and to deceive him, at last can stand it no more. There they stand silent in the midst of the crowd. As the disciples call out and cast their robes down, the Pharisees stand there fully robed and silent. They will not surrender. They will not bow the knee. He is not their king. And in that moment, they shout, "Rabbi, rebuke your disciples. Do you not know the Romans can hear you up in the Temple Mount? Do you not know that the soldiers will descend upon this mob in a moment, and you will fill the Kidron with the blood of your people? Rebuke your disciples, hush them and quiet them. This is a political movement. Are you coming into Jerusalem to set up a kingdom? Have you not come in all of this power, in all of this glory, in order to establish the kingdom? The Romans will not have it. Teacher, silence them. You must come in stealth. You must come in silence, or the Romans will have you." And Jesus explains, "Yes, that is in fact my goal, that the Romans would be riled and that I should be nailed to their cross." He says, "No, do you not understand? If I were to hush my disciples, the stones beneath my donkey's hooves would cry out. The creation itself would scream and groan, for salvation comes through the cross. For yes, I'm bringing the kingdom to Jerusalem, but I'm not bringing it through the overthrow of the Romans. I'm bringing it through the death of myself. He comes as a crucified Savior, a Prince of Peace, who is bending all his sovereign power to bring the Romans, to bring the Pharisees, those bitter enemies, into close allegiance, that together they might crucify him. Do you see your God? He is exercising sovereign power. He is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey in order to secure his own crucifixion, in order to achieve his own death, that he might bring you peace, that he might bring peace to his people." Jesus, knowing this, and knowing that his crowd around him, that his enemies around him do not know this, begins to weep. We can place this in verse 41, when he comes up at the crest of the Mount of Olivet. Off to the side, just off the road, he can see a grove of trees. They called it Gethsemane. And there beyond the grove of trees is the depth of the Kidron Valley, and he can see the little rocky path that leads up to the Golden Gate. And there above him, like a jewel in a crown on the hill, is the deep broad wall of the Temple Mount, and Jerusalem descending off behind it. He sees the skyline. He sees its beauty, and he begins to weep. And he begins to mourn. Can you see the picture in your mind? All the disciples are delirious with joy. They are throwing their robes into the dirt so that his donkey can trample on them. They are shouting with all their voices, "Blessed is he, peace has come, glory has come." To try and be heard through the crowd, his enemies are shouting out, "Hush this mob, rebuke these disciples." And there's Jesus in the center of it all, bursting into tears, weeping. As he says, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for peace. If only you had known what it would cost for there to be peace. If only you had known what was coming. If only you understood what me sitting on this donkey really meant. Not swords, but nails. Not spears, but a cross. If only you could grasp in your hearts that I have come not to be crowned with gold, but with thorns. That I have come not to be exalted, but to be destroyed. so that you might be saved. If only you knew what it took to make your peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. Now Jesus perceives from the back of the donkey, he understands they will not get it. This mob, which is today screaming, "Blessed is the Lord, blessed is the King, peace and glory has come," will be the mob that in 1 week says, "Crucify him, crucify him." They do not understand the power that is at work, a power of humiliation, a power of self-sacrifice, an omnipotent power that surrenders to the grave only to destroy it forever. They do not know what it takes to make peace. And so Jesus proclaims in verses 43 and 44 that their doom is sealed. We call this day the triumphal entry. And in one sense, it's really true. Jesus comes triumphant into Jerusalem. Yet on the other hand, it is a tragic day. It is a tragic entry. Jesus does not come with laughter and with smiles. He comes with tears and with mourning, for now he knows the time is up. He is on the edge of his cross, and they still don't get it. They still don't believe. They still do not welcome him as a savior. And so they will be surrounded by an embankment. They will be closed in. These are the words of a siege. They will be leveled. First the people, you and your children, then the buildings. Not one stone upon another will remain. It's interesting to note, Josephus, in recording the destruction of Jerusalem, will use these same words again. This was literally fulfilled in 70 AD when the Roman armies under Titus Flavius brought Jerusalem to the ground and left no survivors. Jesus says, "This is the only way. I must come as your death or you must die. It is the only way. There must be death for your sin. There must be judgment according to your curse. Will it be you or will it be Christ? Will you receive him as a Prince of Peace, crucified for your sins? Or will you stand in your guilt and bear the punishment alone? This is the only option. That you will drink the wrath of God in your flesh for all eternity, or Christ will do it on the cross for you as your Prince of Peace, who comes and says, 'I will endure the wrath and judgment. I will take the punishment of your Father, my Father, and I will give you peace in its place.'" This is the gospel we see before us. We must welcome him, receive him with praise and celebration. But still more, we must pray. We must welcome him with prayer and call upon his name. This is what Jesus restores to them, beginning in verse 45. Jesus, having ridden the donkey to the gate, dismounts. And I have no idea what happens to that donkey. How does it get home? Who takes care of it now? Is it somebody's dinner? What happens now? I don't know. The story moves on with Jesus. He climbs the stairs up through the golden gate. He enters the temple courtyard at Solomon's portico. It'll become famous at Pentecost. He turns to his left and he begins walking down the long colonnade of Solomon's porch. Yes, I had to review my maps before this sermon. He gets to the end of the porch and he looks to his right, and there spreading out before him is the court of the Gentiles. Only he doesn't see Gentiles. And more importantly, he does not hear the beautiful song of all the nations praying together in all their different tongues and languages. Instead, he hears the mooing of ox, the baying of sheep. He sees and he smells the herds and the flocks that have all been gathered into the court of the Gentiles so that the Jews may pass through, pay their money, get their animal, and sacrifice it in the temple. And Jesus is consumed with rage, consumed with zeal. In one of the Gospels, he sits down and he braids a whip. Does anyone know how long it takes to braid a whip? This is not an impulsive act. He thinks through what he's about to do. He fulfills the scriptures according to the promise. He bursts into the room and he overturns their tables. He strikes with his whip and he drives the animals and men from the place, shouting out, "This was supposed to be a house of prayer. I should have come into this room and seen Gentiles of every tribe, tongue, and nation. It's the only part of the temple they're allowed to be in. You have excommunicated the Gentiles from prayer. You have cut them off from fellowship with my Father. You have brought in instead the animals to be bought and to be sold. And you have made the house of God a den of thieves, where you do business instead of my Father's business, which is prayer." Jesus cleanses the temple. He says, "Do you not know I've come to make you a praying people? I have come to give you access with the Father. I have come to open the heavens so that you, no matter what tribe, tongue, or nation you come from, you can talk to the Father in heaven and he listens to you." This is what peace is. This is what it means to have a Prince of Peace. Someone who brings you into the heavenly places and lets you sit with the Father and feast at his table. This is the Prince of Peace. He says, "My house will have all the nations represented in it. And it won't matter what you look like, and it won't matter what you talk like. For in that hour we shall all pray, and our Father shall hear, and he shall listen." Jesus comes as a Prince of Peace. Are you praying like you have peace with your God and Father? And then lastly, we see once again, just like on the road outside of Jerusalem, coming down Olivet's Hill, up through the Kidron, the Pharisees were shouting out, "Stop this madness!" The Pharisees once again jump in. As he's teaching daily in the temple, as he is every day preaching peace to the people, "I have come to bring you into heaven. I shall descend into hell, but you I shall raise into heaven. I have come to receive the wrath and enmity of God, that you may have the peace of God. I have come as the reigning Prince of Peace." Every day he preaches it in the temple. And every day the Pharisees plot to kill him. "How shall we crucify him?" And all the people are hanging on his every word. They're not thinking about lunch. They're not feeling the hunger in their bellies or the heat in the air. They're not thinking about the stiffness of their pew. They're hanging on Jesus' every word, and the Pharisees cannot move. But yet that brings us full circle. For it was not the mob that got the donkey. And it was not the mob that opened the gate of the temple. It was not the mob that moved the herds and flocks out of the court of the Gentiles. It was not the mob that moved heaven to open its gates to sinners like us. And it was not the mob that is keeping Jesus safe. For he is not safe. The hour is coming, and it is in the palm of his hand. No one takes his life, Jesus says. He gives it freely. He is yet exercising his sovereign rule as the Prince of Peace when he enters Jerusalem. He is the man in charge. And we shall see over the next several chapters in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus playing with all the powers of the world like puppets so that they would crucify him. No one could have taken his life had he not come as the Prince of Peace. willingly and sovereignly surrendering his life for sinners like you. Dear saints, Jesus brings peace. Here at this table with the bread and the cup, he offers you peace. Come and eat and drink and have peace with your Father in heaven. Welcome him. Welcome him with joy and with praise. Welcome him with your prayers and cry out, "Yes, King, you are my King." Beloved, Jesus brings peace. Welcome him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks that it was your holy will to crush our King, that by his stripes we are healed, that by his wounds we are forgiven, that by his grace we are made whole, that through his word we believe and are saved, through his table we are nourished, through our praises and prayers we are brought into the heavenly places and settled forever in the seats of peace. Our Father, we give you thanks this morning for such a great and beautiful gospel, and pray that our hearts would be stirred with a mighty heat to love our Jesus, to praise his great name, to give our lives to his service, to call upon him as the only name by which men must be saved. Our Father, give us such faith this day and this week. To the praise of your name we ask it. Amen.